1 Corinthians chapter 4. This then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, "Do not go beyond what is written." Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against the other. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have begun to reign, and that without us. How I wish that you really had begun to reign, so that we also might reign with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. I am writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I urge you to imitate me. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere, in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline? Or shall I come in love and with a gentle spirit?
Thank you very much, Sarah. Please keep that passage open. There's a saying in English, imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. Imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. And so flattery is saying nice things about people, often to try and get something from them. But such words are cheap. They may not be true. They may not be sincere. But when someone copies you, you know that the admiration is real. They imitate you because they sincerely admire you or something you've done. And we see this all over the place. Children dress up in their parents' clothes. Toddlers play at families. As children get a little bit older, they then start dressing like, talking like, practicing the skills of the online gamer or footballer or musician that he or she admires. And it's not just for the young. When you get into the workplace, probably there'll be someone who you admire and you want to be like them, someone who's your model for how to do this sort of job well. In fact, we learn as human beings by imitating. There are brain cells called mirror neurons, which activate both when we do the action and when we see someone else do the action. And it's hypothesized, it's thought likely, that these mirror neurons are part of how we learn. We see someone else do it, and then we figure out how to do it ourselves, copying. And so we learn everything in life by imitating other people. We learn how to socialise from our parents and from our peers and from stories and films. We watch others and then we choose some people to be our role models, people we imitate. And it's important to choose the right people if we want to be shaped in healthy ways. We're all imitating someone. We all carry in our minds standards and expectations which we've learnt from looking at others, either in real life or in fiction. And that raises the question, who is our role model for the Christian life? Who are we imitating? Who gives us the picture of what the next steps in the Christian life look like? Paul says in verse 16 of this chapter, "Therefore I urge you to imitate me." And remember, he's not doing that in competition with these other Christian leaders, Apollos and Peter. He's already said dividing over leaders is bad. He's saying, I'm the right sort of leader to follow, and you should follow me rather than the sorts of leaders who are going to cause problems. Following Paul, imitating him, will lead to true Christian maturity, not a fake version. He wants us to have the right vision of the Christian life, the right next steps to grow. And so as we go through this chapter, the question I want us all to have and to keep thinking about beyond is, what sort of Christian should I be admiring and then imitating? So at the start of the chapter, Paul tells us that we ought to regard leaders as servants of Christ. That's continuing on the theme from chapter 3, if you were here last week. And he tells us about the sort of servants they are. They were entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed, not to make them proud and important, but to give them a duty of passing it on. Verse 2, it treats us as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed, and now it's required that those who've been given a trust must prove faithful. This word mysteries, it doesn't refer to a murder mystery which you figure out or a puzzle that you solve, but it's the plan God has had from the beginning of the world about Jesus. Before God created the world, it's always been God's plan to save sinful humanity by God the Son becoming human. It's always been God's plan to punish sin and yet forgive sinners by Jesus dying in our place, taking the sin and punishment that we deserve upon himself. That's what we've just celebrated in the Lord's Supper. It's always been God's plan that Jesus would rise to new life, eternal life, and pour out his Spirit on all who would trust in him so that they also will have eternal life. That's always the plan. But it wasn't obvious until Jesus came. There were hints in the Old Testament, many hints, but it wasn't all clear until after Jesus had risen from the dead and poured out his Spirit on his apostles, these eyewitnesses. And the Holy Spirit empowers these apostles to speak the message of God, the mystery hidden, now made known. And so the apostles can only teach what Jesus has made known to them and pass it on to others. So Paul isn't saying, I'm like those scholars who were working on the Herculaneum scrolls. That these scrolls that were carbonized, almost burnt up, in the Vesuvius eruption. And they were discovered quite a few years ago, but no one has been able to unroll them without breaking them. And they've come up with a clever way of scanning them and then reconstructing the text. And in that case, the scholars can be kind of proud of themselves. They have been extremely clever and solved this problem. But Paul is saying, I wasn't like that. I didn't figure it out. It was just given to me as a message. Which means I just have a responsibility to pass it on. Jesus didn't give it to me to make me rich, as if I was meant to go, right, if you really want to know the secret of the universe, you have to pay me lots of money. No, he says, I've been given this to pass on to every single human being. I have a duty as a servant of my master, God, to pass on this message to everyone. So Paul says he's a servant passing it on. And then he says, actually, I'm not, my faithfulness, the judge of my faithfulness isn't ultimately going to be happening on earth here. God is going to judge. And I don't think Paul's talking about his salvation. He's convinced he's going to be saved. But he's not sure that every act of his ministry is going to prove faithful in the end. He may have acted selfishly at times. Paul may have, at points, spoken things that were his ideas rather than God's ideas. The Apostle Peter gets some things wrong, in Galatia. And so in the letter to the Galatians. So likewise here, Paul isn't saying I'm perfect in every way. The Holy Spirit has overseen and ensured that the letters of Paul we have are without mistake. But in some of his other letters, he might have made mistakes. Paul isn't saying I'm perfect. He's saying I'm a humble servant, and therefore we should be very slow to describe any Christian as a perfect example, as a saint. Paul says, verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. So that there's going to be a judgment coming that's perfect. God is going to shine light on everything that you've done in a hidden room and even on the thoughts and motives of your heart. And what is good in our hearts and actions will receive praise from God himself. We're saved as a gift by Jesus. We're even empowered to do good things by Jesus and by his Spirit. But when we do good things to serve God out of a right heart, we actually will get praised by God. There's something to look forward to. What was wrong will be covered over by the blood of Jesus. It will be forgotten. And Paul says we ought to view Christian leaders as servants of God, entrusted with a task and awaiting the final verdict from Jesus when he returns. And so we don't have a final verdict on a Christian leader. That means we ought to be quite suspicious of leaders who claim perfection of life and teaching in every detail. Who claim to have wisdom that is always right in every circumstance. Paul, commissioned by the risen Jesus to found churches and write scripture, didn't claim to have perfect faithfulness. How much less can any leader today? And so true leaders are humble. That they're confident in the core of what's been entrusted to them. They're confident in the message about Jesus and his cross, and they pass that on faithfully. They're sure of the Bible. They're sure that God's power by the Spirit is at work for good. But they're not confident in their own perfection of knowledge or ministry or life. We are the Lord's servants, and he will show what was of true worth when he comes. And that means if that's true of leaders, that was also meant to be then true of us as followers of different Christian leaders. We're to be humble as well. Most of us will have had points where we've read or listened to a particular Christian leader and found great benefit in it. Their music has spoken to our heart. Their writings have really helped us understand something really important about God. If you're at Emmanuel Church, you'll hear me teaching more than others, and that's probably shaping you. But you don't know the final verdict on the ones you're following compared to others. If the teacher is faithful, that is God's gift to you. Don't get proud about the fact that God has given you a good gift. And if the teacher proves not 100% faithful, you want to have not treated them as the Bible. You want to have hold on to what they say lightly enough to be corrected by the Bible. So Paul says, verse 6, now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you'll not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against the other. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? And so, follow leaders who are humble servants of God. Be cautious about leaders who are convinced that they are perfect and never need to say sorry or adapt their understanding or teaching as they get to know Scripture and situations better. Be humble in your praising a leader you follow. Other people's leaders, the people who are influencing others, may be just as good or better. And if you do have a good leader, you can be thankful, but don't be proud. You're not better because God has given you this good gift. So humble servant leaders. Paul now moves on to be a bit sarcastic in verses 8 to 12. So, a picture is going to appear on the screen, and there's three questions to talk about. We've already begun thinking about this this morning. So here is a triumphal procession. The Roman general has won the victory, and he's processing through the street. So have a look at this picture and think, where do the Corinthians think they are in this procession? Where does Paul say the apostles are in this procession? And then what does that tell us about the Christian life? Take a minute or two, talk to someone next to you about those three questions. Okay, hopefully that made a little bit of sense. So first of all, does anyone want to say where the Corinthians think they are in that picture? Anyone want to? This one should be relatively easy. Where do the Corinthians think they are in the picture?
Sat the chariot chair thing.
Yeah, they're sat in the chariot chair. They're getting the praise and adulation of everyone at the head of the procession. They think they're seated in the chariot getting the praise. Where does Paul say the apostles are? At the back. They're the prisoners at the back looking a bit miserable. You might not be able to see it very well at that sort of size of picture, but they're looking pretty miserable about life because the Romans would drag, they've gone off and, Julius Caesar's gone off and fought the Gauls. He comes back to Rome. He wants to have a triumph where he has lots of prisoners who are going to be made slaves. Some of them are going to fight in the arena and the games to entertain people or be eaten by wild animals. What does that tell us about the Christian life? Did anyone get onto that question? Claire? Yeah. So we should expect some sort of death, whether it's death to self, or whether it's perhaps in some cases around the world literally dying for the sake of Christ. This is not... Christian life is not the triumph that it seems that the Corinthians have got in their head. Let's look at that a bit more then. So true leaders follow Christ's way of the cross. So Paul says, already you have what you want. Already you've become rich. You have begun to reign and that without us. And I think what's happening here is that the Corinthians have grasped one truth and they've lost another. So they've grasped, in Christ, I am already raised to the throne of God in the spiritual realms. I actually sit next to God the Father spiritually. When I'm praying, in Christ, I'm sat right next to the God of the universe. And because Jesus has risen from the dead, and because he's going to come back and reign over everything, one day I will reign over a renewed earth. So they've got that truth. It's an important truth. It's a glorious truth. But they've let go of another truth, which is that disciples of Jesus follow the way of the cross in this world. Cross first, then glory. And this lopsided faith leads them to misunderstand Christian life and Christian leadership. So it's wonderfully true that we reign in Christ if we've trusted in him. We already have access to the God of the universe. We have every spiritual blessing in Christ. We're spiritually rich. But the Corinthian Christians have decided that if we're spiritually rich, we're also going to be winners in this life. Being spiritually rich, being connected to God the Father, surely will flow through into us being strong and wise and honored and healthy and wealthy in this life. Surely spiritual success, connection to God the Father, will lead to earthly success. In a way, then, Christianity, they thought, fulfilled the hope of the Stoic philosophers. Diogenes the Stoic, whose tomb was in Corinth, taught Stoics to say, I alone am rich, I alone reign as king. So there's sort of something in the culture that emphasizes this idea of reigning and being successful, being master over all you see. And Christians were starting to say, well, in Christ, I'm a king and I reign, and I'm going to have success in this life. And it's not totally wrong. Spiritually, it's true that we already reign, and we are one day going to reign over a renewed earth. And even in this world, trusting in Jesus often leads to practical blessings. Sometimes he does physically heal. The gospel can address insecurities and brokenness that's held us back in life. The gospel can overcome bad habits and sins that damage relationships or lead to poverty. There are things that are not people's fault that lead to poverty, but sometimes it is people's choices that lead to poverty. And so for some people, they become a Christian, and the healing and the reorienting of life around God does lead to life getting better in this world. But the mistake is to think that that's guaranteed. And particularly the mistake is to think that the more you progress spiritually, the better life will work in this world. And that's what the Corinthians seem to be thinking. The more we progress spiritually, the better we'll do in this world. We're going to end up ruling this city. We're only going to end up running the biggest businesses in this city because we're Christians. And Paul says, no, I'm an apostle. I'm the highest you can be as a human being commissioned by the risen Jesus. I saw Jesus after he was risen from the dead, and he gave me this message to establish churches all around the world. Paul is as spiritually mature as it's possible to be. No pastor or bishop or theologian or poet is greater than Paul, but Paul doesn't describe his earthly life and ministry as one of reigning. Verse 9, he says, "It seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings." Because you'd imagine an apostle set up to establish churches and set people free from Satan's kingdom would be riding around in a chariot with other people behind as the prizes. And Paul says, no, I feel like a prisoner at the end of the procession. Not even a sort of valuable prisoner. One of those prisoners who just gets thrown to the lions to be torn to pieces for the entertainment of the crowds. Paul says his spiritual maturity is linked to being despised and opposed. That there's a spectacle to his life being one of hardship that somehow brings out the gospel and makes Christ and Christ's cross known. And so Paul is showing in his life the way of Christ, the way of the cross. Jesus calls for all of his followers to take up their cross and follow him. And he didn't mean wear a gold cross, a bit of jewelry. Nor certainly did he mean take up a sword and fight the infidels. That's not what Jesus meant by taking up the cross. He's the one who turned the other cheek and prayed for those who crucified him. No, to take up your cross means, today, if you take up your cross in the Roman world, it would mean, I am going to walk a fairly short distance and then be killed. I'm going to die. And Jesus says that's normal discipleship. We'll feel like today, I'm going to say to God, my life, my way is not the most important thing. I want to go your way. And I'm willing to die if that's what it takes to follow Jesus. I'm willing to give up everything that I have preferences about if that's where Jesus wants me to go. There is great blessing in the spiritual life. The spiritual blessing of relationship with God now. There is often even now physical blessing, and certainly in the new creation there will be. But at times, following Jesus will mean losing things in this world that are precious and good. It will feel like dying when we say no to telling lies, even if it costs us friendships or promotion. It will feel like dying when we say no to purchases and experiences because we want to be generous, not selfish. It will feel like dying when we put Jesus above family or a new relationship. And Paul is showing us that those who are most in leadership and maturity are those who are most following the way of the cross. Verse 10, we are fools for Christ, but you're so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you're strong. We are honored, but you are honored, but we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. I think Paul's poverty and the kindness he has to people, even who are persecuting him, is very challenging. It is the mark of Christian leaders. John Wycliffe, the 14th century English theologian, an early reformer who translated the Bible into English several hundred years before the main Reformation got going. One of the main focuses he has in what he writes is church leaders who are all about making themselves rich rather than following Christ in serving the flock and in caring for the poor among them. And today that means the greatest Christian leaders are not the famous ones. It's not the bishops who live in palaces or TV pastors who fly private jets. Dare I say, it's not even pastors of established churches that can pay salaries. No, the greatest Christian leaders today are probably church planting among the neglected tribes of India, or discipling teenagers in slums of Africa, or living and working on deprived estates in the north of England. When we think about who we should admire most as Christian examples and Christian leaders, we should say the pinnacle are those who don't look like they've made it in this world, but who are loving Christ and making disciples in hard places. That's part of the reason we want to connect to that sort of work here, as we do by giving to Medhurst Ministries, for example. It's to share from our plenty to those in need. Medhurst Ministry is working to encourage and strengthen churches and church plants in the forgotten towns and estates of England and Wales. It's important for us to bless them, yes, but also we can learn from those who minister there and from those working with refugees in Greece and tribespeople in the Sahara and rural areas of Madagascar. In fact, their faith and walk with God through challenges and trials will almost certainly teach us things about the Christian life we haven't figured out, and it will bless us. I'm personally hugely encouraged that two of the pastors from FIC churches in Cambridge have moved to missionary work in tougher settings in Greece and in Madagascar. It shows, it really models that they were not in it to work their way up some sort of church ranking hierarchy, but looking for ways to serve Jesus, whatever it costs them in terms of comfort. So when we're looking for Christian leaders to follow, look for those who follow the way of the cross. Look for those who will stand on the truth of the gospel, even if they look foolish. Look for those who will follow Christ's way of blessing and kindness and faith, even if it looks weak. Look for those who sacrifice wealth and opportunity for the sake of the gospel. That gets a bit complicated because different people have different family backgrounds. In different settings, wealth looks very different. If you want to live in this area somehow or other, you've got to afford a house. And by world standards, that means you're probably wealthy. But then the question becomes, are you using those things, like a house, for ministry and hospitality? Or are you using what you acquire only for your own pleasure? And are you being generous, which perhaps other people can't see, to those in greater need? So look for leaders to follow who follow the way of the cross, and then if we're growing in maturity, will we ourselves follow in the way of the cross? The reality is you'll never outgive God. As you sacrifice things for God, you'll find that he always gives back more. Sometimes even in this life, you sacrifice, and yet somehow it seems like you haven't missed out after a while. But sometimes the sacrifice feels very painful and real throughout this life. And we know that when Jesus comes back, we will receive our reward. The call here is to be more like Jesus and Paul, grow in Christian maturity, and be those who suffer in this world for the sake of seeing Jesus at work, for the sake of making Jesus known. Don't think growing Christian maturity will look like an easy life and everyone liking you. Knowing how good God is, be willing to suffer and persevere through hardship, to show Jesus love, and share Jesus' gospel. Remember, true leaders follow Christ's way of the cross. Finally, imitate people who imitate Jesus and care for you. So there's sort of a tone shift, isn't there, as you get to verse 14. He's been slightly sarcastic. You've made it. Not really. And then he goes, look, I'm writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. He loves them. It's a family-like relationship. He says, even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. And Paul, once again, he's not really trying to compete with the other leaders like Apollos and Peter. He's just saying, I was the one who brought the gospel to you. I have a particular relationship with you, which only one person could have had, which is the person who brought you the gospel. And I care for you. I want you to do well. You're my spiritual children. Guardians in that ancient world were appointed in place of parents. Sometimes the parent would have a guardian to take the children to school and make sure they behaved in school. And sometimes, if parents died, the guardian would look after the estate until the child reached the age where they were old enough to inherit. So they cared for the children in some sense. They served the children. But there wasn't the love that parents have. And Paul says, I love you like a parent, not just like a schoolteacher who may love you a little bit, but at the end of the day is going to go home and leave you to sort yourself out. Paul says, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I've sent you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Yeah. And Paul's really wanting to hammer home. He's living out what he's teaching. His way of life agrees with what he teaches in every church. Timothy, who's faithful in the Lord, is going to come and remind you of that. Imitate those who live out the Christian life. And what that means is that Christian leadership is not just being able to give a talk or lead a Bible study. Faithfully communicating God's word is a part of Christian leadership. It's a vital thing in making disciples of Jesus. But we also ought to be able to say, come and learn from how I live. And that's a neglected reality in modern evangelical churches. Your online resources are great. They don't enable you to see someone's life. Sunday services are great, but they don't enable you to see someone's life. We have to share life beyond Sundays. We have to have integrity and gospel-shaped lives Monday to Saturday as well. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. So parents, can you say that to your children? Do you show a Christ-like attitude, a Christ-shaped life, make Christ-shaped decisions? In the workplace, would you be able to say to colleagues, my life and my work are shaped by Jesus, so trust in Jesus? I fear it's easy to talk a good talk, even for a pastor, but not to live the Christian life, following Jesus in the way of the cross. And so Paul says, actually, what really matters is not just words, but power. And I think he's talking here specifically about power for changed life. So I don't think he's talking about a sort of a spiritual contest of let's see who can do the biggest miracle. I think he's talking about, is your life showing Jesus, and are the people you're teaching showing Jesus in their lives? Verse 18, some of you have become arrogant as if I were not coming to you, but I will come to you very soon if the Lord is willing. And then I'll find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. Again, it's very easy for people who are not sharing life with others to talk a good talk. Maybe, particularly if you're online, you can present an image as if I've found the secret to the Christian life. And it involves honor, strength, and wisdom in this world, spiritual power unleashed for personal self-promotion. And then Paul would say, are you really showing it? Have you got the power to actually live this life when people see you in the everyday? Paul says he's going to come. And all this talk of reigning on earth now is missing the point. And so Paul gives a parental warning in verse 21. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline, or shall I come in love and with a gentle spirit? And he's using a parental image here. So the rod of discipline in the Old Testament is the image for parents training a child who's disobeyed. And God himself uses that language in 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. God speaks to David about a promised son who's going to come. And he says, I will be his father and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken from him. And so the rod stands for all kinds of parental discipline, just as the sword in the Bible stands for all kinds of state power. Parental discipline is loving, but of course it's better if it's not needed. And so parents are teaching their children, saying, do the right thing, and they don't want to have to put in place the unpleasant consequences when they disobey the clear instructions, but actually they have to as part of training. Now, it's up to parents to read the Bible and to choose the consequences they will use within the law of the UK. But loving parents will train their children by giving negative consequences for disobedience. Part of loving and training them in a world full of consequences for your choices. And so Paul is saying, I might have to do that to the Corinthians. I might have to turn up and have quite an unpleasant time with you to put things right. But he doesn't want to do that. Just as no parent wants to have to discipline, parents would much rather come in to find children well-behaved and say, let's play something, let's do something together that's fun, rather than having to deal out with two children who are each screaming at each other. Paul wants to turn up to the Corinthians and say, let's have fellowship. Let me encourage you. Let me see what's good. Let me teach you. But if he has to deal with the mess, he will. And he won't be going in there with a big stick, because in the next chapter, he tells us what church discipline involves. It involves bringing things out into the light, saying this is wrong, and then if people won't repent, they get excommunicated, put outside of the church membership, the church community, so that they can't take communion. So Paul is saying, some of you are putting yourself up as leaders and teaching wrong stuff. I will deal with that if it's still happening when I come. Get the right attitude. And then when I come, I can just encourage you and we'll have a great time together. So Paul isn't being a bully here. He's being a loving parental figure to the church in Corinth. He cares too much about them to let them drift away from Christ and the way of Christ. And so he warns them with parental affection and firmness, I will deal with people who are teaching wrongly. And in doing that, he's just going to be following the way of Jesus, who went into the temple, and when he saw people filling it with moneylenders and trading and stopping people praying, Jesus took a whip and drove out those moneylenders. Jesus deals with things that distract people from the real God firmly. And so leaders who imitate Christ will have to sometimes serve by challenging wrong teaching and behavior, even if it leads to painful conflict. Jesus went to the cross to rescue people from slavery to lies and sins. Leaders following Jesus will have to sometimes say hard things to keep people from drifting away from Jesus and the way of Jesus. And this aspect has always been hard to get right. Christians have always found it hard to challenge and rebuke sin while loving the people. Christians have always found it hard to know when to give people space and when to speak, when to bear with foolishness and when to challenge it. The exact line isn't very easy to draw, is it? And that's probably only got harder in an age in which we are perhaps more separated into different sort of groups online, and in which victimhood can be used as a shield sometimes against right challenge. It's not to say there aren't real victims, it's just to say our culture gives a new option for how we try and avoid challenge. In the past, it would have been hierarchy that was used to avoid challenge. If you're a church member, we've committed to each other to live this way, actually. Our church promise includes these words, that we will teach, correct, and encourage each other, and that we will bear with and forgive each other. So this is part of the way of the cross, that we lovingly, gently, carefully challenge wrong behavior and sinful behavior. And we need people to do that for us because, like Paul says, we're not yet perfect and we want to be made more like Jesus. So follow leaders who are humble servants of God. Remember true leaders. Follow Christ's way of the cross. Imitate people who imitate Jesus and care for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words. Thank you for this warning. And though perhaps it's not the danger that looms biggest in our church life at the moment, please guard us from drifting into the dangers Paul warns of. And for each of us, Lord, please help us to follow in the way of the cross, to follow Jesus, knowing that there is already spiritual blessing, that there will be certain enormous, infinite, glorious blessing to come. And yet also being realistic that there is suffering in this life, that there is suffering that comes because we're loyal to Jesus. Help us to have the right mindset and help us to imitate those who are most closely following Jesus. Amen.